I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter number 1. We'll look at the text that we began the service with, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I'll read through verse number 14, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God, we stand before you, and we stand before you out of respect. We stand before you in reverence. We stand before you as yours. We also stand before you with amazement as we are reminded of what you designed and what you accomplished in sending your Son to be our Savior, our King to be our Savior, our King to be our servant, that we might become your children, and that your Son might become our brother. We know that we can only use some of these words with a vague grasp of all that that means. And for those who've not yet come to actual faith in Christ, I pray that your Spirit will just blow up their world today, show them Christ, bring them to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Academic Integrity Office of the University of Windsor, just across the river here, has published a series of confessions from students who have been caught plagiarizing. The students have to write these confessions. The confessions are actually posted on the web. In one of them, a three-year student majoring, ironically, in criminology, said, and I quote, "I found myself overwhelmed with papers and midterms to write." How we can understand that? "I needed to finish these assignments promptly. You can understand that. This is when, and I think this next line is hilarious. This is when I found myself with another paper, and plagiarizing seemed to be the only way out. I found myself with another paper. Were you on a date? I mean, did you happen to be sitting next to each other on a bus? I found myself with another paper. Did you happen to go to a party and you thought, wow, this is amazing. I need a paper. Bam, here's a paper. How convenient. I mean, the whole confession isn't even a confession. It's pathetic. Plagiarism is copying something from someone else, presenting it as if it is your own. Some professors, some reporters, students write articles or papers, some comedians even some musicians, sadly some pastors have been guilty of plagiarism. Plagiarism is being deceitful. Perhaps motivated by laziness or the fear of failure or wanting to appear to be smart, but in the end, you're claiming credit for something that belongs to someone else. At Christmas, it seems as if our whole culture is guilty of plagiarism. I want you to think about it. This is what we hear. This is the season of light. This is the season of hope. This is the season of joy, the season of cheer and goodwill and peace. I think I covered them all. But in the interest of intellectual honesty, I think we need to ask, where did you get that idea? Why is this the season of light? Why is this the season of hope and cheer and joy and goodwill and peace? What makes it a season of light? And why do we need light? Why do we need hope and joy and cheer and goodwill and peace? Or to put it another way, why aren't we just all good for goodness sake? Here's what I want you to get. Our culture wants to borrow the language of the gospel. It wants to borrow the benefits of the gospel. It wants to borrow the benefits of Jesus while it dismisses the gospel as ridiculous and the real Jesus as a myth. But it is plagiarism. In fact, it is more than plagiarism to attempt to steal the fruits of the gospel without the gospel, or to take the benefits of following Jesus without following Jesus. It's more than plagiarism. It's impossible. Amen. We need light because we are in darkness. We need hope because left to ourselves, we only have despair. We need joy because without God, we are miserable. Our idea of getting cheer, our idea of cheer is getting hammered. There are people who absolutely have no concept of getting together and having a good time without getting hammered. Light, peace, joy, hope and cheer are all attractive things. We want them, but they are elusive because most people have not seen how these can only be found in Christ. The Christ is the light. And if you reject Christ, you reject the light. So in this text, and here in John 1, John is talking about the light, but this light that he speaks of is not some fuzzy concept of goodness, nor some indistinguishable idea, form, or notion of being nice and pleasant and helpful to mankind. The idea that John is speaking of, the light that John speaks of, is in a war with darkness. Look at verse number 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. First thing I want you to see, darkness is in a war with light. This particular verse is what I'm going to be focusing on, has two nouns and two verbs. Light and darkness are the two nouns. Shines and has not overcome it are the two verbs. And the verb that is translated, has not overcome it, is also translated in some other versions as has not comprehended it. Both of those ideas are in view here. Darkness doesn't understand the light, and because it doesn't understand the light, it can't overcome the light. Now, I want to unpack that for you a little bit. There are two distinct categories in this world. There is light and there is darkness. Everything in this world falls into one or the other. And Jesus uses two distinct categories in his teaching, and those distinct categories are always expressions of either light or darkness. Jesus is the light. And when you look at verse number 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And you look at verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Later in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus came right out and said it, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, I think this is really important to understand, because this helps you discern what is going on in your world. Jesus is the source of the very category of light. Everything in the category of light is rooted in Christ. We live in a world that wants to borrow from that category without understanding how it's rooted in Christ. For example, in John chapter 8, Jesus is being attacked by the religious leaders. Now, religious people, they're supposed to be in the category of light, right? But Jesus, the light, is being attacked by the religious leaders. And he's carefully explaining these two categories. And he is saying that the religious leaders are actually in the category of darkness. And in one of the most pointed and controversial and provocative exchanges ever, Jesus comes right out. And listen to what he says to the religious leaders. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, you don't see that verse on too many Christmas cards now, do you? What happened to that good cheer and hopey, peacey stuff going on, right? And you can only imagine what their reaction was to what Jesus, the light of the world, just said to them. But do you know what Jesus is doing? He is emphasizing the fact there are two distinct categories. You are in one or the other, and he is the light. Satan is the darkness. And so in the very gospel of John, John all throughout his gospel is emphasizing that clear contrast between truth and error. And he describes what is above in contrast to what is below. In John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus again said to the religious leaders, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Light is from Jesus. Light is not from below. Light is truth. Error is darkness. Light is not of this world. Error and darkness are of this world. And what this means that the advent of Christ is when light itself came into the world and all hell broke loose. That means that Christmas is cosmic. Christmas is not a safe holiday. Christmas is when God invaded the darkness and planted a flag and said, game on. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Christmas is when God said, enough. Point number two, darkness is losing. The darkness has not overcome it. That's verse 5. The darkness has not overcome it. If you are involved in a war and you cannot overcome your enemy, it means you are losing. This is what happened when Christ came into the world. He exposed the darkness for what it is. The darkness is exposed as darkness. If everything is dark, you don't know that everything is dark, because darkness is all you know. If you are born blind, you don't know that you are born blind. If you are born deaf, you don't know that you are born deaf. You don't know that you cannot hear. You don't have a category of hearing. If you are in darkness, you do not know it unless a light is turned on. And then you're able to see such a thing as light in contrast to the darkness. And darkness is such a fitting metaphor for evil. Evil cannot stand in the presence of light. The light exposes the evil for what it is. But what is the darkness? When you take all of the symptoms of darkness, whether it's rage and anger and murder and abuse and stealing and all, when you take all of those symptoms and you whittle it all the way down, the very heart of darkness is this. Darkness is any attempt to reject the absolute rule of God over my life. And then to rule my own life or the lives of others. Darkness, in a word, is self-will. It's self-rule. It's self-promotion. It's self-worship. It's even self-righteousness. It's the idea that I can sin and deceive others. I can cover up my lies. I can sin in secret. I can choose my own fate. I can save myself. I can be good enough. I can master my own life. I can be the God of my life. I can choose my own fate. And when that doesn't work, and it never works, and when that doesn't work, I get angry. Why? I get angry with my world because it won't cooperate. The world will not submit to my lordship. The world will not play according to my rules. And the reason why the world crucified Christ 2,000 years ago and would do it all over again if it had a chance is because Christ exposes our desire for self-rule. And we are threatened by that, unless, of course, we repent of that and we give him the keys of our life. So, many of the scribes and the Pharisees were evil. They had the titles of being good. They had the position of being in charge. They had the position of being religious, being representatives of God. But in reality, they were evil because they were using religion. They were using their titles as a cover up for self-rule of just getting their own way. Religion and a religious position was a great position of respect that enabled them to exert that authority just to get what they wanted. And Jesus came along and he exposed that about them. And they hated him for it. He was not impressed with their titles. He knew what their hearts were. And when he was in their presence, they hated him. They pretended to be the good guys, but the presence of Jesus was like turning on the light that just kept exposing what they were. It was obvious that they were in the darkness, and he called them out on it, and they were not happy about it. The darkness was exposed as darkness. Think of what happened when Christ was on trial before Pilate. What appeared to be happening was that Christ was on trial. What was really happening was Pilate was on trial. Pilate was being exposed. He didn't even know what to do with Jesus. Pilate appeared to be the one who was in charge. He wasn't in charge. He had no ultimate authority to declare Christ guilty. If he said that Christ was guilty, he was actually guilty. And this is what I'm trying to say. The darkness is losing because darkness is darkness. And no matter what the darkness does, it will always lose because light always banishes darkness. Therefore, if you are involved in a war against an enemy who's always defeating you, you will only hate that enemy even more. Many of you are U of M fans. That means you hate Ohio State. The feeling is mutual. You know that. And for the last 13 out of 14 years, Ohio State has won. They have won the game. But as a U of M fan, the fact that you've been beaten again and again and again and again and again and again and again, it does not cause you to go, you know, I kind of like those Buckeyes. No U of M fan has said, you know, they're just going to beat us forever. We might as well join them. That doesn't happen. You don't do that. Why? The fact that you keep losing only means what? You hate me even more, don't you? On a more serious note, the darkness, it hates the light. So go back with me now to that verb in verse number 5. The darkness has not overcome it. Or, the darkness has not comprehended it. Same idea. They're working in tandem together. Let's put this together now. Since the darkness is of this world, the darkness is fighting with the weapons of this world. But the light is not of this world, so the weapons of this world are not effective against the light. And the darkness can't get it. Why isn't this working? The darkness cannot understand the light because it is of the world and it doesn't have the capacity to understand the light, and therefore it cannot overcome it. Our country dedicates tons of manpower and resources to studying our enemies. If we can understand our enemy, then we can figure out how to anticipate what they are going to do. But if you cannot understand your enemy, you're always going to be surprised at what your enemy is doing. The darkness could not understand Christ. It could not anticipate what he was going to do. And what happened in the life of Christ? The darkness ended up cooperating with Christ's plan to be our Savior. The darkness was successful in having Christ executed, only to find out that the execution of Christ was actually darkness committing suicide. Because it didn't understand. Christ, who had the real power, what did he do with that power? He laid it aside. What does darkness do with power? It holds on to it. It uses that power to exert itself, get what it wants from the world. Christ did something radically different with power. He laid it aside. He surrendered his position in order to die on a cross and pay the penalty for the sins of every single person who would ever believe in him. Christ died in order to rescue us. And the darkness had no category for that. The darkness did not understand that. So the darkness, not comprehending what the light was doing, condemned the light, crucified the light, only for the light to cut the jugular of the darkness. And this has been played out in the lives of the followers of Christ. For example, we're reading from John's Gospel. John, one of the disciples of Christ. John discipled a young man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp became a trusted leader of the early church. And because Christianity eventually was outlawed by the Roman Empire, Polycarp then became considered as an enemy of the state. And his arrest was ordered. Now, by this time, the man is 86 years of age. And the officials, you would think, would have an easy time finding an 86-year-old man, but they couldn't, because Polycarp's testimony was of such that there were so many people who helped him, and they helped hide him, actually. And finally, the officials were able to find him, able to track him down. They came to the house where he was, anticipating some kind of a battle to take place. But instead, Polycarp, who was in the second floor of the house, heard those soldiers come to the house, and he just came down the stairs. And they were totally taken back by his age, by his calm, by his fearlessness, and by the fact that it was obvious to them anyway that this old man was no threat to the Roman Empire. And after a bit of conversing, Polycarp said to the host and hostess of the home where he was staying, would you make lunch for these soldiers? And they did, and they all sat at the table, and they ate together. And then after they got done and it was time for the soldiers to take him away, he asked if he could have some time to pray, and they said, certainly. And so he prayed for 2 hours. And by the time he was done praying, the soldiers were literally repenting for arresting this man. But of course, they had their orders. They were, and here he just completely outdid them in ways they could never have anticipated. Eventually, Polycarp was brought to trial. But along the way, there were various officials who kept pleading with him. And they would say to him, listen, it's just words. It's just words. All you have to do is just say, Caesar, ha curious. That's all you have to say. Caesar is Lord. Just say it. Nobody believes it. Just say it. Say it and light some incense and all of this goes away. And you don't have to die. But Polycarp wouldn't do it. He doesn't play by their rules. And finally, the proconsul over the whole thing became so frustrated with him that he threatened Polycarp with torture if Polycarp wouldn't repent. But Polycarp told him, when somebody repents, it's because they are repenting of something bad in order to replace it with something good. And if you're asking me to repent of something good in order to replace it with something bad, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to do that. Well, the proconsul got angry with him and threatened him with being burned with fire. And once again, Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, but your fire only burns for a while. But you are ignorant of the fire of judgment that never stops burning. You see what's going on? The government officials are trying to use the rules of this world with Polycarp. But Polycarp, as a follower of Christ, plays by the rules of another world. He's not bound by this world's rules. Because power is not position, it is not money, it's not weapons, it's not force. But since those who are threatening him did not understand that, they could not figure out how they could make him become afraid of them. Everything they tried to use against him ended up being used against them. And in the end, they ended up executing Polycarp. But in so doing, the gospel that Polycarp believed in was only spread abroad more and more. And by killing him, the Roman officials did not diminish the gospel. They only spread it abroad even more. That's why our culture is so guilty of plagiarism. You may be attracted to the light. You may like the notion of goodness. You may like the notion of joy and goodwill. You may see the benefits of light. But you cannot legitimately talk about light and hope and peace without Christ. You cannot borrow light from the category of Jesus, because Jesus is the light. And in order to be in the light, you have to be in Jesus. That means you have to accept Christ for who He claims to be. He defines things as they are because He made them. We do not define Christ. Christ defines us. Again, John chapter 8 is a very telling text on this particular point. Jesus told the religious leaders that the reason that they were from below is because of their sins. And unless they believe that Jesus is God, verse 24, they would die in their sins. The light threatens the darkness. The light makes the darkness angry, because the darkness cannot stand in the presence of the light. In the last 15 to 20 years, we have observed, after what seems even centuries of lying dormant, we have seen all of a sudden the Islam religion, at least an aspect of it, become so militant and so hell-bent on destruction. We are also witnessing here in the West how Christianity is so hated and vilified. My theory on that, beloved, is that the darkness is losing and it's having a panic attack. And my own personal belief is that there is going to be a season of time on this earth known as the great tribulation. And I believe that that is when the world will attempt to forge an alliance, an economic, military, religious alliance, will attempt to unify itself in an effort to rage against God. But, point number three, the darkness will lose. It will lose. You may hate the law of gravity. And you may hate it so much that you start a movement. We're going to ban the law of gravity. And you might start a petition in which you get 500,000 people to sign your petition. And it puts the initiative on a ballot so that we can pass a law that in this country we are banning the law of gravity. But just because you pass a law that bans the law of gravity, it doesn't outlaw the law of gravity. Because truth is, the darkness can rant against it, it can threaten it, it can even try to kill it. But the darkness will lose. It will always lose because it has already been decisively defeated. And Christ came into this world at His advent, it was game on. When Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, it was game over. It was game over because Christ took upon Himself the ultimate weapon of darkness, which is death. And He took that on and defeated it. He defeated death because He crushed the power of sin. The power of sin is the law. The law reveals our sin, and therefore the law condemns us by exposing our sin. But Christ took that sin upon Himself when He died on the cross, and in His death He paid in full the sins of every single person who would ever believe in Him. So by dying in our place, His death was the death of death for us. Death has died. Life has won. And the darkness that threatens us now makes threats it cannot keep. And like the proconsul who threatened Polycarp, darkness can only shoot blanks because death has no hold on us. Death has been decisively defeated. And it will be, once and for all, banished. For now, darkness lives with the residual effects of a sin-cursed world, knowing that it's only here for a season. Darkness is still our enemy. It still is, even as a defeated enemy. It is an angry, defiant foe that still has influence in our lives, but it will one day be banished forever and ever. And on that day, when the reign of Christ is once and for all recognized by all, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, then darkness and everything that is done with it will become a distant and fading and likely forgotten memory. I'm going to invite the choir and the orchestra to join me up on the platform. As they do that, I want to ask you a question. Knowing that you and I were born into this darkness, the question I'm asking you is, can you imagine, try to imagine what it would be like living without darkness? Living without ever looking over your shoulder. Living without even a category of fear. Living without anxiety. living without guilt, living without hurt, living without scars, living without struggle. Can you imagine? Do you realize what Christ secured for you in His death on the cross? Trust Him. The other question I have for you, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, you are consistently exposed to opportunities to sin. Those opportunities are opportunities for belief or unbelief, really. Whose side are you on? How do the choices that you make reflect what you claim to believe? When you were exposed to light and darkness, what side do you come down on? You live in a world that is not a friend to grace. You live in a world that will not tell you the truth about these things. That is because, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Will you stand with me? Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.